Hey, listen, open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, open up your smartphone. Open up your tablet to your Bible app. Look at Matthew chapter 21. And let me say this too. We have given away several Bibles over the past several weeks for folks who don't have a study Bible. If you don't have a study Bible, come talk to us. We want you to be in the Word, and we'll be able to help you out to figure out which one to buy. And if you need help funding that study Bible, we'll help fund that study Bible as well. So please let us know about that. But Matthew chapter 21, we're going to begin today by looking at the first 9 verses. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Now this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd, it says, a very large crowd in verse 8, spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road as well. Now the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Now we have come to know this scene in the Gospels, haven't we, as Palm Sunday, right? You see, this is the Sunday before Easter. This is the Sunday before the resurrection. And Jesus was going into Jerusalem. Jesus was going into Jerusalem not to celebrate Easter, but Jesus was going into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And I want you to notice in the text that we just read, I want you to notice the crowd's reaction to Jesus coming into Jerusalem. They were spreading their coats, their outer garments, or as that text says right there, their cloaks on the ground in front of Jesus. And not only that, but they were cutting branches off of trees, palm trees even, right? Cutting branches off of trees and laying them in front of Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem. And they were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David!" Let me ask you this. Do you know what Hosanna means? Do you? This is what Hosanna means. Check this out. Hosanna means save now. Save now. In essence, they're saying, "Save now, the Son of David, save us now." You see, that tells me that these people who were there shouting to Jesus, that tells me that they really believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus is the king that's going to save them from Roman rule. And they'd been waiting for a king like that for years and years and centuries and centuries. They've been waiting for somebody to stand up against Rome. The new king would establish Israel's independence. The new king would fight for them. But that wasn't the battle that Jesus came to fight. You see, Jesus came to fight a different kind of a battle, a far different enemy, a far greater enemy. And that enemy that Jesus came to fight is named death. And sin? Sin, I think, is death's primary agent. You see, sin, though, was conquered on the cross. Sin was silenced forever. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he wasn't there to deal with Rome. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he was there to deal with sin and death once and for all. And so today, what I want to talk about is sin. Yay, right? I want to talk about sin. I want to talk about what sin does. I want to talk about why sin needs to be dealt with in my life and your life as well. And most importantly today, I want to talk about a new reality that Jesus ushered in at the cross as well as the resurrection. Let me ask you this. Can you give me a definition of sin? Now, I know it can be kind of tough to maybe get a definition of sin together. I mean, we know where sin comes from, right? We know it comes from Satan. We know sin is a tool of Satan, but how would you define sin? Well, how about this really simplistic sentence when it comes to sin? Sin is bad stuff that God doesn't like. I mean, talk about simplistic, right? Sin is bad stuff that God just doesn't like. How about bad language? Have you ever been in a situation where something surprises you? And you're not a person who's cussed for years and years and years, decades, right? You've not cussed for decades, but something suddenly surprises you out of nowhere. Or maybe you're working in your house, you've got a hammer, you've got a nail, and bam, you hit your thumb with the hammer. And suddenly out pops this word or these string of words that you haven't said in years. And you're going, where in the world did that come from? Right? Anybody ever in that boat? Right? Or, you know what? Bad language. How about bad actions? Bad things that you do. Yeah. I mean, do you ever think back to the things that you did as a kid or maybe as a non-believer? And you think, why in the world did I do that? God doesn't like that kind of stuff. Or how about this? Bad thoughts. Does your mind ever wander to the place where it shouldn't wander? Anybody with me on that one? Yeah. Bad stuff that God doesn't like. You see, Romans 6:23, it says that the wages of sin is death. You see, sin leads to death. Eternal death. Romans 3:23 tells us this. It says that all of us have sinned. Every single one of us in this room, every single person on the planet, including pastors, have sinned. I'm not wearing it as a badge of pride. It's more a badge of embarrassment. All of us have sinned. And here's something else that you may not have thought about. Sin grows. Sin grows. Sin is not passive. Sin is active. Sin will grow, according to James 1:15. And here's the reality for every single one of us. There is not one person on the planet who is strong enough and wise enough and spiritual enough. Not one person is strong enough, wise enough, spiritual enough to withstand the attack of sin. Not one. Now, this morning, what I want to do is to talk about three different people who thought they were strong enough, thought they were wise enough, thought they were spiritual enough to withstand the attacks of sin in their life. But they weren't. The first person I want to talk about is the strong man whose name is Samson. A strong man whose name is Samson. He lived back in the Old Testament, before the days of the kings in the Old Testament. Now, God raised Samson up to fight against his arch enemies, the Philistines. And Samson's claim to fame was that he was the strongest man who has ever lived. His story, if you read through it, is really pretty interesting. You see, his story includes this. God comes to his mom, and God says to his mom, hey, listen, you're going to have a little boy, and I want you to name him Samson, and I want you to set him apart for me. I want you to set him apart to serve God. But here's the problem in this whole thing. Samson's mom couldn't have kids. She was, as the Bible says in many places, she was barren. She couldn't have kids. But guess what God did? God fixed the problem, whatever it was, and she had Samson, and then God told her, hey, listen, what I want you to do is to raise Samson under the Nazirite vow. Now, you might be asking the question, well, what's the Nazirite vow? There are three different components. Here's the first one that you see on the screen already. The first one is this: touch nothing dead. And you think to yourself, you know what, that's not a bad thing, is it? I mean, who wants to touch anything dead, right? I certainly don't. But here's the problem with that first thing right there. Here's the problem with it. Have you ever thought about the fact that you can't go to Texas Roadhouse and order a big old steak anymore? Huh? You can't go to Colonel Sanders and say, you know what, I'd like a 3-piece chicken dinner, please. No, you can't do that, because guess what? They're dead. And under the Nazirite vow, you can't touch anything dead. Here's the second component to the Nazirite vow. You cannot drink wine. No alcohol whatsoever. Third component, you are never to cut your hair. Never to cut your hair. Not even trim your hair. Years ago, probably about 20, 25 years ago, I took my kids to my first ministry that I had over in Taylorville, Illinois, at the Taylorville Christian Church. Fine church, fine people. Some of the people who were my sponsors there, they came and they knew we were coming, and so they came with pictures of me back in the day. And back in the day, back in the 1970s, all the way back then, 1980s, I had a lot more hair than what I have today. And my hair, well, my kids looked at those pictures, and they looked at the pictures, they looked at me, they looked at the pictures, they looked at me, they go, Dad, Dad, your hair is so, like, your dad, Dad, your hair is so, like, big. Not only did I have a lot of hair, but my hair was really bushy and puffy, right? Dad, you got so much hair. You know, I could almost be in the Nazirite vow at that point, but at any rate, those are the three components when it comes to the Nazirite vow, not even a trim. And so Samson, from his birth, was under the Nazirite vow, and the benefit of being under the Nazirite vow was superhuman strength. Did you hear what I said? Superhuman strength. Now, I know we've got a couple of guys here who are bodybuilders. Been in bodybuilding for a long time. Samson, I mean, you guys couldn't hold a candle to Samson. I mean, Samson had superhuman strength. I mean, this guy really must have been built. On one occasion, he came up against this lion, this full-grown lion. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? Lions, full-grown, big claws, right? Big teeth, right? Kills people, you know what I'm talking about? No one has ever wrestled a lion and killed it and lived through it. I don't know of many who have done that, anybody who's done that. But guess what? Samson wrestled this lion, he killed this lion, and not only that, but he didn't have a scratch on his body. Here's another incident. Samson one time was tied up with brand new ropes. Brand new ropes, the scripture says. Not old ropes, not well-used ropes, not rotten ropes, but he is tied up with brand new ropes. And these Philistine soldiers, arch enemies, remember? These Philistine soldiers were leading Samson to Lehi, about 1,000 of them. I mean, that's how afraid of Samson they really were. About 1,000 of these guys were leading Samson away to Lehi, and Samson, on the way to Lehi, breaks the ropes and he breaks free. And then Samson proceeds to fight these 1,000 trained soldiers. He grabs this donkey's jawbone, and not only does he fight them, but he kills 1,000 soldiers. Trained soldiers. He killed one guy against 1,000, and he kills them all. I mean, this guy had to be incredibly, incredibly crazy, right? Or incredibly, incredibly crazy strong, right? But here's the ironic thing. Here's the ironic thing about Samson. Even though Samson was physically the strongest person who has ever lived, morally, he was quite possibly the weakest man who has ever lived. Now, Samson had several vices in his life. I mean, we all have vices in our life. Anybody want to share one or two that you have? You guys go first, then I'll go second. Samson had a lot of vices in his life. One of his vices, he had a thing for women. Samson was a womanizer. He had to be with any woman that caught his eye. His first wife was a Philistine. Now, don't forget, the Philistines are arch enemies of the Israelites. He married this Philistine. He married her for one reason and one reason alone. He found her attractive. He saw her. Remember the old cartoons? You know, Bugs Bunny or maybe Elmer Fudd or whoever it was would see a pretty lady and their eyeballs would just, you know, go wooga, 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 right? He saw this lady. He thought she was out of sight. Can you say the word lust? He had to have her as his wife. He had to marry this lady. He found her attractive. Samson was also known for sleeping with prostitutes. Samson was a skirt chaser. He also hooked up one time with another Philistine woman at the end of his life. And again, the enemy, right? Her goal in this relationship was to find out the secret to his strength. She found out the secret to his strength, and that's what led to his death. I mean, stop and think about it. Samson broke the Nazarite vow in every single area. Dead things, drinking alcohol at his wedding feast, and Delilah cutting his hair. But at the end of his life, and this is so great about the story, at the end of his life, Samson redeemed himself. You see, Samson, at the end of his life, after Delilah cut his hair, Samson's strength left him. He was captured by his arch enemies, the Philistines. He was led to prison. He was in prison, probably in chains, no strength whatsoever. And the scripture says, and this is just gross, and I've thought about this quite a few times through the years, but the scripture says that they gouged out his eyes. I don't want you to think about that too long, but think about that. They probably strapped him down, held him down, and they gouged out his eyes. And so he's in prison, eyes gouged out, no strength whatsoever, and he's in chains, right? He's restrained. They lead him out before 3,000 of the Philistine rulers. Samson's going to be the entertainment for this whole crowd of people in this massive arena. And so Samson comes out, he's led out, and he stands there in the middle of the arena to be the entertainment for everybody. And Samson, under his breath, says, God, would you please give me one last burst of strength? And that's what God granted. God granted him one last burst of strength. And with that last burst of strength, Samson pushed down the two main pillars in the arena and brought the roof down on himself, as well as the 3,000 Philistines. While Samson was the strongest man to have ever lived, he wasn't strong enough to withstand the attack of sin. He just wasn't. Here's another guy that I want to talk about this morning very briefly. His name is Solomon. You ever heard of King Solomon? King over Israel? Trivia question. King Solomon's dad's name was? Excuse me? David. Exactly right. King David was King Solomon's dad. Solomon was a good king. Solomon was a great king. In fact, he was so good, God came to Solomon in a dream and said, Solomon, you're doing such a great job as the king of Israel. You can ask me for anything, and I'll grant it to you. Solomon thought about it. He said, God, would you please give me wisdom? I want to be wise. Please, God, make me wise. You see, Solomon wanted to make good decisions. Solomon wanted to lead the nation well, and God granted him that request. And Solomon has been known throughout history as the wisest man who has ever lived, right? He used that wisdom to guide, to lead God's people. I mean, kings and queens would come from far-off lands in order to talk with Solomon and get his advice. He was that wise. His wisdom was incredible, and as a result of his wisdom, not only was he the wisest man who ever lived, but his wisdom also helped him to become the wealthiest man who ever lived. The wealthiest who has ever lived. Now, the first half of his reign as king, it was marked by his devotion to God, his faithfulness to God. The second half, not so much. His second half, it's almost as if he lost his way. He lost track of God. He fell away from God basically. You see, because of his power, because of his wealth, because of his prestige, those things drew him away from God. He lost his focus. He became obsessed with his wealth. He became obsessed with his power and his fame. He became obsessed. And like Samson, Solomon had a thing for the ladies. He had a thing for the ladies, a weakness. I mean, Solomon, he wanted to accumulate as many wives as he possibly could. And it seems like every single time that Solomon made a deal with another nation, he got another wife in the deal. Do you know, does anybody know how many wives he had? Shout it out. No, 700. Woo, 700 wives. Not only that, get this. Solomon also had, in addition to the 700 wives, he also had 300 concubines. You may ask the question, well, Lynn, what's a concubine? Here's what a concubine is: a mistress. He had 700 wives, and he had 300 mistresses on the side. I mean, that's 1,000 women in this guy's life. Unbelievable, right? And here's the deal. These 700 and these 300 were ladies from foreign nations. They had foreign customs. They had foreign religions. They had pagan gods. And Solomon allowed all of these foreign customs and pagan beliefs into Israel. Solomon's temple was known around the world. But do you know what else Solomon built? Solomon also built pagan temples for his foreign wives. On one hand, Solomon built a temple, dedicated it to God, so that the people of Israel could draw closer to God. On one hand, he did that. On the other hand, he also enabled and encouraged idolatry and paganism. And as a result of all that, Israel began to fall. Israel as a nation began to not only fall away from God, but fall away from their world status. Solomon, thankfully, turned things around later in his life. He entered his life passing on invaluable wisdom to God's people. However, he had a ton of regret. Have you ever lived part of your life away from God? Or maybe you've been close to God almost all of your life, but you've had times in your life where you really haven't lived the way you should. And you look back on those times and you go, man, I'm really embarrassed by that. Man, I really regret that. And that was Solomon. He lived so far away from God, and finally at the end of his life, when he kind of turned back to God, he looked back on those days and he's thinking, man, I've got a ton of regret here. He wasted a lot of his life. Now, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he made some of the dumbest decisions that anyone could ever make. You see, not even the wisest man in the world, not even the strongest man in the world, and not even the wisest man in the world could withstand the attack of Satan. Let's talk about another guy. His name is King David. King David's son is King Solomon, exactly right. King David is the greatest king in Israel's history. And not only was King David devoted to the nation as their leader, but King David was also devoted to God as a follower. He wrote most of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms there in your Old Testament is an incredible book of poetry and praise. And David, too, had a weakness. Like Solomon, like Samson, one of David's weaknesses was women. David's weaknesses really kind of came to light when he was alone, when he was bored. In this one instance that we're going to be talking about here, Israel was at war, and Israel being at war, David was with his troops out on the battlefield. He's with his troops out on the battlefield, and David said to his troops, "Hey guys, we've been fighting this war out here, and you know, I just need a little bit of me time. I need to get away from the battle right now. I need to go back to the palace for some rest and relaxation. I just need a little bit of me time just for myself." And so he left the battlefield, right? He goes back to the palace. He's hanging out at the palace. One day he's walking on the rooftop patio of the palace, and he notices this woman. And not just any woman, but he notices this absolutely gorgeous woman on her rooftop patio. He looks at her. She's bathing on a rooftop patio. He likes what he sees. He calls one of his servants over and says, "Hey, listen, come here. See that gal down there? Isn't she hot? Hey, listen, I want you to go down there to her rooftop patio, knock on her door, and find out what her name is, number one. And number two, what I want you to do is to invite her to dinner at the palace. Yeah, have her come to the palace for dinner with me." And her, you know her name. Her name was Bathsheba. The guy goes down there. He finds out her name. She comes to the palace. And what's really interesting is this. Bathsheba, her husband just happens to be one of David's generals in the army. Happens to be one of his elite soldiers, his elite warriors in the army. And David knows this. His name is Uriah. David knows this. And in spite of that, he still keeps the invitation open, and she comes to the palace for dinner. They eat, have a little bit of wine, maybe a lot of wine. They go to bed. They have sex. She gets pregnant. Surprise, 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 right? She gets pregnant. David freaks out. And then David comes up with a plan in his little feeble mind. David then calls for her husband Uriah. Remember him? Calls for her husband Uriah, one of his top guys, to come home from the battlefield. He comes home from the battlefield. He says to Uriah, "Hey, listen, Uriah, I am so proud of you. You were such a great leader in our nation. I want to throw a party in your honor." And that's what he does. They have this blowout party for Uriah. Uriah gets drunk. I mean, write down David's plan. He gets drunk, and then David sends Uriah home to spend the night with his wife. He spends the night with his wife, and guess what? She gets pregnant. David's saved, right? Wrong. You see, Uriah is a man of integrity, even in his drunken state. Uriah thinks to himself, "You know, I could go home to be with my wife, enjoy my night with her. But that wouldn't be right because my soldiers are all out there on the battlefield and they're putting their lives on the line. While I'm here at home enjoying myself, that's just not right." And so what Uriah does is this. He sleeps at the palace front door on the steps. And David eventually sends him back to the battlefield. No, not just back to the battlefield, but he sends him to the front line. Uriah is then killed at the front line. Killed at the front line, guess what? That opens the door for David. David can swoop in. David can save the day, right? She's pregnant, and I'm going to save the day here. I'm going to marry Bathsheba. You know, you hear that story, don't you? And you think to yourself, it's really hard to believe that the same person who did all this stuff wrote the book of Psalms? The same guy? I mean, he was devoted to God. He was a deeply spiritual person. But that's the same person who devised this plan. That's the same person who took this woman, not his wife, to bed with him and got her pregnant and then had her husband killed. The same guy? It just doesn't add up. You know, it just goes to prove, I think, that while his devotion to God was so very deep, it wasn't deep enough when sin knocked on his door. See, that's what sin does. Sin pounces on power. Sin pounces on wealth. Because sin knows it can cloud and confuse and corrupt. Sin laughs at you and sin laughs at me because sin knows that you and I, we are weak. Sin loves it when you're tired. Sin loves it when you're lonely. Sin loves it when you are confused. Sin loves it when you are bored to death. Sin loves it because understand, when you are in that state of mind, that is a welcome mat for sin. The Bible says, idle hands are the work of the devil. Idleness, boredom, loneliness, being weary. Hear me, you are not strong enough, you are not wise enough, and you are not spiritual enough to win over sin. You are not wise enough, you are not spiritual enough, you are not strong enough to win over sin. But you don't have to be. You say, what? I don't have to be. What do you mean? Understand that you have a king who rode into battle for you, and this king who rode into battle for you is strong enough, he is wise enough, and he is devoted enough to win the battle. In fact, not to win the battle, but he did win the battle for you and for me. Jesus won the battle, and he has changed the topography of the battlefield. He has changed the landscape of the battlefield. He conquered our sin, and now we live in a totally new reality. Peter talks about that. Look at 1 Peter, would you please? 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to begin right there at verse 6. Peter begins by saying, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all of your anxiety on him. Why do that? Why cast all my anxiety on him? Because he cares for you. And then in verse 8, be alert, mind your enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And then he says this, resist him. Resist him. How do I do that? Stand firm in the faith. Resist him. Standing firm in the faith because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Three things quickly to put under your belt this morning, to internalize this morning. First of all, we find his perfect strength in our weaknesses. We find his perfect strength in our weaknesses, verses 6 and 7. Some of you know this already, but I'll share the little bit tidbit of news for you. Last summer, Sandy and I, and I've talked about this before, but we sold our boat. We loved that boat. Our kids grew up on that. I grew up on a boat in the Mississippi River. So I got a boat right after we got married. Our kids grew up on that boat. They learned how to water ski. They learned how to kneeboard. I mean, there was a off the back deck. I don't know what you call it anymore, but there was like a little area there off the back deck, and you could sit down that area, feet dangling in the water. And we had a great time in that boat with the kids. We had a great time in that boat just ourselves. We just loved going out on a lake, out in the river, and just drifting, just relaxing, just recharging the batteries. We loved that boat. However, we decided to sell the boat because we just don't live on a lake anymore. Because we don't live on a lake anymore, it's not as easy to go out and, you know, spend the evening or spend the weekend or the day, you know, with the kids or just ourselves. It's just not that easy anymore. And so we decided to sell the boat, and that's what we did last year. We took the money from the boat and purchased a little red convertible sports car, a little two-seater. Woohoo! Sandy goes, You're not in midlife crisis, are you? If I am, you're going with me, baby, you know? But we bought this little MGB, and we love that little MGB. Just love it. It's red. It's a convertible. It's stick shift. It's a fun little car to drive. Now, it's a British-made car, okay? I know a fair amount about cars, but British-made cars have some little quirks to them that American cars don't have. And so I don't know the British cars as well as I know American cars. And I've been under the car this winter looking at things and doing some maintenance that needs to be done. And I ran across this one thing, this one part on the side of the transmission I just couldn't figure out. I looked in the books that the guy gave me, you know, from whom we bought the car. I went online trying to figure, I couldn't figure things out. And so finally what I did, I swallowed my pride. I got onto this Facebook page of which I'm a member. It's an MGB page, and there are thousands of members on this MGB page from literally all over the world. I mean, Australia, Belgium, Canada, England, France, all over the world, Mexico, South America, Colombia, all over the world. And so I told them what my problem was, and it had to do with a clutch system. And within minutes, and I do mean literally just a couple, 3 minutes, I had a couple of dozen guys reply on that Facebook post telling me what that part was and what it did. In fact, it told me more than I wanted to know about it. It was great. I loved it. You see, I hate asking for help, though. And what I did, I swallowed my pride, and I asked for help. And finally, I had more than I wanted to know. You see, here's the deal. Lynn Coleman can get so caught up in being so self-sufficient that Lynn Coleman can actually neglect help when he needs it. I neglect asking for help when I need it. What I fail to realize is that there are other people who have more wisdom and more knowledge than I have about other things. And so in regard then to the giant mess we make of our lives, in regard to the giant mess you make of your life and I make of my life, in regard to that, we just don't have other people around us who have a lot of experience and knowledge. We have the designer. We have the creator. We have the sustainer of all of life in our corner to help us. And all we have to do is swallow our pride and say, God, I can't do this. I can't handle this. I don't know a way out of this, God. Would you please help me? Now, God may not help you in the way that you think he ought to help you. Hear me? You may think, oh, God's got to help me this way. And in the long run, God might go, no, that's not the best way for you to be helped. The best way for you to be helped is to go this direction. And in the long run, that is the best direction. But all we have to do is swallow our pride. Say, God, would you please help me? You see, here's the problem. Our enemy, Satan, somehow, some way, convinces us that we don't need any help. We are self-sufficient. And that is so wrong. He whispers in our ears every single day, every single night, you're all alone. You're all alone. You don't need any help, though. You don't need any help at all. You can do life all on your own. But understand, we cannot win the battle over sin on our own. We do need Jesus Christ in our lives to win the battle of sin. Now, here's another thing we've got to internalize, and that is this. We can resist the attacks of our enemy. We can resist it. And let me be really, really clear this morning. Jesus has already beaten Satan. Jesus has already won the war. You see, Jesus has already won. Now, I'll grant you this. To have someone coming after you 24/7, your enemy, that can be pretty intimidating. Because he's whispering in your ear all the time, right? That can be intimidating. But the power of Satan is nothing but smoke and mirrors. And get this, he only has the power that you give him. Satan only has the power that you give him. Jesus has already won the battle on the cross. He's already won the battle in an empty tomb. He's already beaten Satan. We just have to internalize that and believe that down to our toes. Satan does not have power. He only has lies. Do you remember what the Bible says about Satan? He is the father of lies. He's the father of lies. And guess what? You can resist him. You really can. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not like a magic wand. In Disneyland, it's not like a magic wand. It's not like, well, you take this step, you take this step, you take this step, guess what? You'll beat them. It's not like that. It's nothing magical. You don't take steps to beat them. Do you remember what I pointed out in the text? It says to resist him. It says to resist him. Small children, grandchildren, have you ever said to a small child or your small grandchild, have you ever said, hey, listen, I want you to do this, get to it? And sometimes they just kind of stand in front of you and they go, you're going to be learning this, by the way. Sometimes they'll go like this, exactly, no. And have you ever had that happen? Dozens and dozens and hundreds of times. Now, I didn't do it. I was always a compliant child. But that's what we need to do with Satan. He tempts you. He attacks you. And we need to stand in front of him and we need to say, no way under God's sun am I going to do that. No way in the world. Resist him. And how are you going to do that? The text says that your resistance is fueled by your faith. Oh, Lynn, come on. You don't understand. Man, I don't have very much faith. I lose all those battles all the time. Do you really? You lose all the battles all the time? I beg to differ. Why don't you do this? Why don't you just look over your shoulder? Yeah, I remember that time over there. I remember that time over there. I was in a tough spot, and God helped me out. Oh, yeah. I remember over there. Yeah, I remember over there that time, and God helped me out there. And I remember then, and I remember then, and I remember then. You see, if God helped you in those instances in your past, God will help you tomorrow. God will help you today. God will help you during lunch hour here in the next few minutes. If God helped you back then, God will help you in the future. He's already won the battle. You can resist the attacks of Satan because he's not going to leave you on your own. He's helped you in the past. He'll help you in the future. And then that brings me to a third reality we've got to internalize. We've got to get under our belt. And that third reality is this. We can live knowing, knowing we're not on our own, or we're not alone. We are not alone. The father of lies will whisper into your ear time and again that you are the only person dealing with your particular issue. That's what he'll tell you. That's what he'll whisper to you. That's what he'll yell to you. You are all alone in your struggle with your addiction. Your addiction to those painkillers. Your addiction to alcohol. Your addiction to pornography. Your addiction to illegal substances. Meth, cocaine, even weed in Indiana, right? You're all alone. But that's a lie. That's a lie from the pit of hell. It's a total, outright lie. He will tell you that you are all alone, but it is not true. You see, Peter tells us in the text that we read in 1 Peter that, guess what? The believers, the family of believers, not just at Fairfield, but the family of believers worldwide, they're struggling with the same kinds of things. They're going through the same kinds of struggles. And for some of those believers, it's just not addictions. It's just not low self-esteem. It's just not depression. It's just not suicide. But for some believers, it's a matter of being persecuted. And I'm not talking about persecution, making fun of you because you're a Christian. Oh, look at you, Mr. Goody Two Shoes. Look at her. Yeah, she's Miss, you know, the little Miss Goody Two Shoes. No, I'm not talking about that necessarily. I'm talking about persecution, where people are actually beaten and bloodied because of their faith. And it even happens here in the United States of America. I'm talking about people who are actually beheaded in the 21st century, killed and tortured in the 21st century for their faith. You see, other believers go through struggles like we go through struggles. Every believer hears the same lies that you hear. It's the same song and dance. It's all smoke and mirrors. But here's the reality that you need to get under your belt and you need to plant deep into your heart, your mind. You are not alone. You are not alone. And it's not just the other believers who can help you out. But guess what? King Jesus can help you out as well. He's on your side. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28? Matthew chapter 28, right there at the end of that chapter, Jesus is going away. He said to the disciples, and he says to us, he says to you, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you on your own. You see, our King, Jesus, he's not on his rooftop patio, R&R, vacation time, soaking up the sun, detached. That's not him. He's not on vacation. So not only is Jesus with you, but you've got other believers who are in this church who are in it with you as well. They stand with you. Maybe they didn't go through that stuff that you're going through right now, but you know what? They want to hear you. They want to stand by you. They want to lock arms with you and help you stand up against the attacks. Stand in each other's corners. Have each other's backs. Declare today that nobody walks alone. In fact, we walk with each other, and most importantly, we walk with Jesus. And you might be here today and you might be saying, man, I would love to be able to walk with Jesus, but I don't have that relationship. I'm telling you what, I'd love to help you step into that relationship. There are a number of people here who would love to help you step into that relationship. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we are truly grateful for this day to be able to be here. God, we thank you so much for the great weather that we've experienced over the past several days. And God, we thank you too for the chance to be here and rub shoulders with each other, to talk with each other, to encourage one another, to help hold each other up. And God, as we have looked at your word today, we understand that we're not wise enough, we're not strong enough, we're not spiritual enough to withstand the attacks of the devil. But God, when we stand with each other and when we stand with you, we have a much greater chance. So God, I pray that you would bless us all by internalizing the fact that we're not alone. And we have you and we have each other. So God, today I pray that we would want to strengthen our ties with one another. And we would want to strengthen our ties with you, even for some to get into a relationship with you. So God, bless us to those ends. Give us the courage to make the decisions that we need to make. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.